Well, hello and welcome to the online service for Bridges Community Church. We are so glad that you are with us today. If we've never met, my name's Nate. I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Bridges, and we're so glad that you're here joining us today. If you're new to Bridges, we would love to connect with you. So please click the button next to the video that says New to BCC, click here. Let us know who you are so we can reach out and we can find out how to serve you. We look forward to being able to do that. Well, you may know that we've actually had the opportunity to start slowly opening up in-person services. Last week, we had our first in-person service out here on the patio. We're going to do the same this week. So if you're interested in joining us, we'd love to have you. Check the website, connectbcc.org, for the most up-to-date information. And we are just looking forward to gathering together everyone who can. But if you're not ready to gather yet, or you can't gather quite yet, we're going to continue these online services so that everybody can continue to worship wherever you are, whenever you're watching this. So would you sing with us? Let us worship the Lord. Here we go.
Done great things. symbols, melody, and every human heart its native cry. Then in one enraptured hymn of praise, we'll sing Christ.
Oh. Lord, that is the cry of our hearts, God, that you would use us, that you would take our lives, God, and use them for your glory. Lord, we ask that you would use us, that you would show us how we can be vessels for your glory in the world. God, give us opportunities to show your love to people in our lives. Lord, would you burden us with a desire to be ambassadors for Christ everywhere we go, Lord? And would we live in ways that draw people to you? God, would our lives be a song that reveal more of your character to people around us, God? You are so worth giving of our lives to, Lord. You have done everything for us. When I think of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, Lord, there's no other response than to give you everything. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to give you anything that we might be holding back from you, God. Would we surrender all of ourselves? Would we wholly surrender our hearts to you so that we may be transformed by your goodness and be used for your glory? Lord, we love you so much, and it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
Last week, I shared an illustration of two marriages, two husbands who had failed somehow. It doesn't matter how it was. It could have been anything, but the point was that both wives were justifiably devastated. And one wife said to her husband, "You're going to need to work really hard to make that up to me." You know, the husband would therefore be forced to earn acceptance from his wife, understandably, in a severe situation. Wife number two, on the other hand, graciously looks at her husband with tears in her eyes and says, "I love you, and I look at you the same as I did before. We will figure this out. We will solve it together." So the second husband, unlike the first, has unconditional acceptance that he didn't earn. We said both husbands might be very motivated to work for their wives, but one will always feel stressed and judged while the other will work because he is already accepted. He feels free and loved. And of course, we said this illustration of what we have in the gospel, which is God's unconditional acceptance that we didn't earn. So today, we want to ask the question, how would these two husbands, because of how their wives treated them, how might we expect these two husbands to interact with others? One husband, again, feels stressed, judged. He's on edge. He might feel inadequate. He can never measure up. The other husband feels accepted, free, loved, with a full heart. And now they are both going to go out into the world. How would we expect them to deal with other people? Would we expect any difference between these two guys? Let's just say both of their cars got scratched in the parking lot. How is the on-edge husband who feels inadequate going to respond? And how is the accepted, loved, and free husband going to respond? It makes a difference, doesn't it? It makes a difference. If you feel judged and criticized, you will have a shorter fuse with others. You're probably less forgiving. Like, they have to pay for what they have done wrong, right? It's judged people, judge people. However, if you have been accepted wholly by an act of grace, if you're loved and welcome and cherished, even when you deserve to be rejected, you are much more likely to be gracious yourself. Accepted people accept people, which is why anytime I meet an overtly critical Christian, I always want to know, I always try to figure out, like, what exactly is your understanding of your forgiveness from Christ? Like, do you feel like you constantly have to measure up in his eyes? Or do you feel free and accepted by him? Another question about these two husbands. Would you expect any difference between the two husbands in how they respond to the poor? How their hearts might react to the orphan, the widow, the marginalized? Would there be any difference between them? Any at all? Now, they both might help the poor. Again, from the outside, they might look the same, but likely one might be doing it because he feels like he's supposed to, right? It's what good people do. I'm trying to be a good person. I'm gonna make myself do this. The other would more likely do it out of an overflow of the unconditional acceptance that he has received himself, right? One's more obligation, the other is more out of joy. So listen. As Christians who have been given unconditional acceptance that we did not merit, we have all the resources that we need to joyfully serve others. It's why this two-part series is titled Word and Deed. As the word becomes more and more real in our hearts, we reach out to the poor, the marginalized, the outcast. And we don't do it out of duty or obligation, but out of an overflow of what we have received ourselves. So let's turn and see how this principle shows up in Scripture. We're still in Galatians. Remember last week, Paul said, if anyone tells you any message other than the gospel that I told you, let him be cursed. If anyone tells you a message that the message of Jesus is more about do instead of done, get that person out of here, right? So now, this week, we're going to see how a message like that changes our relationships with others. We're in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. Paul writes, verse 9, James, Peter, and John, those esteemed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. So Paul had this message, and as we said, his message was done instead of do. But then he went to visit Peter, James, and John, right? Jesus' inner circle guys, Jesus' tightest friends, and they agreed Paul's message was exactly correct. You know, sometimes people want to pit Paul against Jesus and claim that Paul and Jesus had different messages. But here we see Jesus' closest followers telling Paul that he is spot on. So Paul gets verified by these guys. You know, like his franchise license is approved. They concur. Hey, we're on the same team with you, Paul. So continuing, verse 9. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So they are, they're dividing up the region, right? They have the same message, but they aren't going to set up franchises all in the same place, right? Like, you go over there to those people, we'll stay here with these people, and we will get this message spread out everywhere, right? Okay, verse 10. All they ask, Peter, James, and John, all they ask was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Okay, so there is one effect of the gospel, eager to help the poor. Not obligated, eager. Verse 11, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Uh-oh, trouble in paradise all of a sudden. Like, what happened with Peter? A minute ago, they all agreed on the gospel. Now, Paul is opposing Peter. Like, what happened? So let's find out. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, that's the people from James, Peter began to draw back and separate from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So Peter started excluding people, and therefore, that is why Paul opposed him to his face. Verse 13, the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. So the problem is growing. Now we have a clique, a holy huddle who isn't including others. Verse 14, when I, Paul, saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Wait a minute. So Peter and Barnabas, these guys start excluding others because they forgot the gospel. They're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, right? They're not acting in line with the message of done instead of do. They all agreed on it a minute ago, but it's not having the effect that it should now. It should change how we interact with others. Paul says, when I saw they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know, I mean, even we know, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, Peter, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten how you were accepted? God didn't accept you because you're Jewish. God didn't accept you because you were good enough, right enough, long enough. God accepted you because of what Christ did. You're justified by faith in Christ. He didn't exclude you, Peter. So why are you excluding others? Paul brings up the gospel to correct Peter's behavior. Okay, so as we look at our scripture today, we will specify two relationships that the gospel should change. There are more. The gospel changes every relationship, as a matter of fact, but we're just going to look at two today. And we will evaluate ourselves along the way. Like, how are we doing in these two relationships? Spoiler alert, probably sometimes we're doing great, sometimes we're not doing so great. So let's get started and see how this goes. First, the gospel changes our relationship with the poor. In first century Rome, where the culture believed power and wealth were bestowed by the gods to the worthy, and the poor were therefore, by definition, unworthy, many saw no reason to help the poor. Not that charity or benevolence didn't exist at all in Rome, but Christians introduced something brand new. They would spend all of themselves to benefit someone else. They, the Christians, would give up positions of status to elevate those without status, which did not happen in Rome. In Rome, you would strive to increase your personal glory and honor and standing, right? You'd never give it up. Maybe sometimes you'd give up some of your money, but your status, your honor, your glory, yeah, not that stuff. But Christians did, and they would give up all of it. Now, where would they get an idea like that? Of course, they got it from the crucifixion. On the cross, Jesus gave up everything, all of himself. He gave up his glory, and he gave it up for people who didn't deserve it. He gave it up for people who could not benefit him in any way. He gave his glory up for people who had hurt him, who had forsaken him. He sacrificed for people who had abused him. Before Christ, no one had ever considered that type of charity. The early Christians were the first people ever to speak of such an act in a positive light. The first people ever. So like Philippians 2:8, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. The word humbled there was never used in a positive connotation before Christianity. Never. Not once. Now, a different type of humility was sometimes considered a virtue before Christianity, but that type of humility was just, you want to accurately represent yourself. You don't want to make exaggerated claims about what you have done. But the Christian humility, the emptying of yourself, the lowering of yourself, to abase yourself, right? Knock yourself down a peg or knock yourself down all the pegs in order to help someone else. That was not a thing before Christianity. Now, someone else might knock you down a peg. So the word existed, humbled existed, but it was only used negatively. You'd never do it to yourself on purpose. But in the first and second century, it begins to show up in Christian literature in a positive context for the first time in history. Lower yourself was a good thing. And then in the second century, it begins to show up, and then after the second century, rather, it begins to show up outside of Christian literature in a positive context. The Christian God had lowered himself, and he lowered himself to the worst of all positions, death on a cross. And therefore, early Christians were eager to lower themselves. They were eager to pour themselves out for others. I wonder what it says about us if we are not eager to help the poor. If we don't love pouring ourselves out for others, do we not have the same grasp of the crucifixion that first century Christians did? I want to understand and experience Jesus to the same extent they did. I don't want to miss something. And if we're not eager to help the poor, we must be missing something. So let me ask you, when you think about the poor, the homeless, maybe those on government assistance, maybe families that have lived in low-income areas for generations, okay, just get someone in your mind. And now, pay attention to how your heart is reacting to the person in your mind. Like, what's your gut feeling? Is it compassion? Is it sadness, pity, maybe self-righteousness? Like, what's the matter with these people? They need to get themselves together. Or is it eagerness to help? Are you like, I'm ready. I'm going to roll up my sleeves and get in there and help somehow. You know, it's interesting. Peter said, Paul, you have the right message. Just be sure to remember the poor. And Paul didn't say, Peter, I'd like to help the poor. I'd like to remember them, but shouldn't we prioritize evangelism? Peter, I'd like to remember the poor, but, you know, first they have to help themselves. Or Peter, I'd like to, but until some government structures change, like, what is it that we can even do? Peter, you know, maybe you haven't heard, but the percentage of people living below the poverty line is the lowest it's ever been in recorded history. So, like, there isn't a poverty problem around here. Paul didn't say any of that. Right? He just said he's eager to help. And I wonder if we are eager to help. Which brings us to what we might be able to do. You know, sometimes we really want to help, but we don't know how. Over the last 50 years, there's been quite a bit of study for what causes poverty. Organizations like World Vision and others have tried various development approaches, have hosted conferences, conducted research. What they found, of course, is that poverty has a whole web of causes. Some include physical or social, mental, even spiritual. So physical causes would be things like lack of financial resources. You're born into a low-income situation, so you don't have access to capital, right? Or you have lack of education. You don't have access to that. Those are physical causes. Social causes include broken family structures or no connection with people who are successful. You could think, if every single person that you know is also in poverty, what kind of influence would that have on you? The number of dependents you have, also a social cause. Like, how many people are looking to you to support them? These are relational, social connection causes. Mental causes have to do with how you see yourself in the world. Like, what do you even believe is possible? Do you believe that you can or you even should do something about your position? What were you taught about the world? And then spiritual. Imagine growing up, for instance, in a caste system based on karma, right? And they told you that you are poor because of sins that you committed in a past life. So you are paying for those sins now. You wouldn't even feel worthy to even try to do anything else, right? The causes of poverty are complex. It's interesting, in all those different causes, no one ever says, it's the kid's fault, right? It's the kid's fault for being born into that situation. Everybody agrees it's not the kid's fault, right? Yet, the kid will likely grow up, not always, but will likely grow up and repeat the same patterns of the previous generations. So from that, I think we can all understand that causes to poverty are more than just personal choices. Obviously, those play some role, but it's more than that, right? There are all these influences on a child that point that child in a certain direction. And those influences are complex. And now, today, in our country, there is discussion around another potential influence, which is if the systems and structures in our nation, whether they be educational, criminal justice, access to loans, or housing, if those structures adversely affect one ethnic background differently than others, and in particular, the Black community. The question people are asking is, could there be any continuing consequences from when people of color were excluded from thriving in society, obviously through slavery, but then also by being denied access to certain institutions such as education all the way up to the mid-20th century, right? What might linger from those days that could still create disadvantage today? That's part of our national discussion right now. So here's how I would encourage you and motivate you. Because this could be overwhelming, right? You start thinking about all the complexities of poverty. It can paralyze you because you don't feel like you can make any difference, right? The problem is just too big. I don't know where to start. So here's my encouragement. Whatever you see as a cause of poverty, take action. Start participating in some way to make that cause less of a cause. Like if you think one of the problems is the education system in low-income areas. If you believe that is a problem, could you support the teachers there in some way? Could you tutor there? Could you find after-school programs to support? Something to become engaged? If you think the problem is fatherlessness, because babies born out of wedlock, right? Don't even know who dad is. If that's the problem in your mind, or that's a problem, could you be a mentor to those kids? Could you participate in Boys and Girls Club of America or the foster care system in some way? And if you can't directly foster kids, could you support foster parents? What is one thing you could do to address one cause of poverty that you believe is a cause? You say, oh, I won't make any difference. That won't end poverty. Well, you're partially right. It won't end poverty, but it might make a difference. It might make all the difference in the world for one person. This is from Andy Stanley, but he says, do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. Do for one what you wish you could do for everyone. And if we all did that, then this would get better, right? And here's the best part about this. If we all addressed one cause that we each believed was a cause, we wouldn't need to get mad at other people who address other causes. Stay with me. We all have different thoughts about how we ended up here, right? Where poverty comes from. We have different thoughts about it. And then, for some reason, we argue with each other about what the true cause is. I guess some people are like, the structures of our country are racist and inequitable, and other people are like, no, it's the deterioration of the family. And then these groups spend their time arguing with each other instead of actually doing something. What if, I know this sounds crazy, but what if instead of arguing, we put our energy into doing? Here's a heart check for you. Would you rather argue or act? Would you rather convince someone else what to believe about poverty, or would you rather act to make it better? Do you want to act or argue? And if you say you'd rather act, do you actually spend more time acting or more time arguing? I think some of us spend more time and emotional energy arguing, posting, being mad, instead of actually doing. I imagine if we all acted in some way to address whatever we thought a cause was, if we all did that, I imagine we would see improvement. As individuals, we probably have some room for growth, don't we? Now, as a church, collectively, the corporate body of Bridges, I love how involved we are in our community. Now, we certainly as a church have areas in which we should grow too, just as we do as individuals, and I want us to grow, but we have done and we are doing a good bit. Steve, in particular, has done a phenomenal job over the last year getting us organized for events like Feed My Starving Children. I want him to find more ways that our church can plug into and serve our community. I want us mobilized monthly to do something, and I want Steve to help us with that for years to come. In addition to what Steve has done, the Panthulus, with their Much Hope organization and some consistent volunteers, they serve all the time, either at a shelter or deliver meals or meet with people living in a park. As a church, we've collected and delivered supplies for fire victims, water, hand sanitizer, tents, sleeping bags. At Christmas, we pack shoeboxes for Operation Christmas Child to give kids gifts who live all over the world. For families in our area who aren't able to buy gifts for each other, we've provided Christmas for the entire family. We've collected school supplies for kids who need them. We've built a mobile shower facility for the homeless. Through our benevolence ministry, we've assisted people with rent payments, hospital bills. We've paid for people to have operations they need. We help with utility bills. We've bought a massive amount of groceries. We've set up a food pantry in Mexico. That's all through our benevolence ministry. Then we start talking about our missions efforts around the world, which includes some local missions, because local is also part of the world. But that's when our numbers really start to get eye-popping. Our global mission support is more than $250,000 per year. $250,000 a year. I've been here 4 years. So just in the time I've been here, we've given away over $1 million to build up others around the world. We support English classes, music classes, sports camps, and communities where kids don't have other opportunities to be involved. We support women's services, emergency food distribution, Bible translation, one-on-one discipleship and evangelism, house churches, church planting, sometimes in places where churches aren't allowed by the government, but of course desperately needed. We give seminary training to indigenous pastors. We help orphans, widows, refugees. I love what we're doing as a church. Some of you have heard me talk about this, but I want to highlight a different one of our mission partners every week in service. I think this was Nate's idea originally, so thank him for it, but I want us to know what we are supporting. Like Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We want to celebrate what God is doing through Bridges and around the world. And to celebrate it and to pray for it, because all our mission partners need prayer, you need to know about it. So we're going to tell you about it every week. Okay, so these guys, Peter, James, John, and Paul, they are eager to help the poor because of, history tells us, they saw Jesus give up his power to elevate others. Right? So they want to do the same. The gospel propelled them to act. But then sadly, Peter fails to apply the gospel when it comes to inviting others into community with him. Or more accurately, he seems to have wavered in his understanding of how to apply the gospel. At one time, he included non-Jewish people called Gentiles into his circle, but then he stopped. Verse 12. So the second group that the gospel changes our relationship with are those who we tend to exclude. The gospel changes our relationship with those we tend to exclude. Peter seems to be okay helping others, like the poor, as long as they stay over there. But then at least sometimes, maybe not all the time, but sometimes he had a hard time bringing others close. And in this instance, he had a hard time bringing people not like him into community with him. From a young age, Peter would have been taught that Gentiles were unclean. They were the heathen, the pagan. You know, stay away from them. They will contaminate you, Peter. And even though Jesus had told Peter differently, and Jesus had shown Peter differently, Peter still wrestled with this. He wasn't fully formed. He slipped back into old patterns. We're told he slipped back into old patterns this time because he was worried about what others might think. So Paul confronts him. But interestingly, Paul doesn't say, "Peter, don't you know it's wrong to exclude? And yeah, you know, you shouldn't worry about what other people think. Come on, man, grow up. And really what you need to do is go take diversity training again." Paul didn't say any of that. Paul doesn't give him law. Paul reminds Peter of the gospel. "Peter, God received you, not on the basis of your Jewishness, not on the basis of your cleanliness, but on the basis of what Christ has done. Peter, do you remember? You were on the outside with God, and Christ brought you to the inside. He did that at great cost to himself, even though you were unworthy of such inclusion. So what are you doing excluding someone, Peter?" Paul gives him the gospel. Like we said last week, we're never past the gospel. It's not just how we become Christians. It's how we grow as Christians. Many of you have already heard me talk about the need so many people in our area have to feel included. Many people around here feel like the Gentiles that Peter was excluding. They feel like they're on the outside looking in. Some of you have heard me talk about how many people in our area feel lonely and isolated, uncherished, and they don't feel like they're significant to anyone, and they are hurting. There are people at Bridges who feel this way. I want us as a church to solve this. We need to be more than friendly, which is what we are. We are pretty friendly, but we need to be more than friendly. We need to invite people to be our friends because people need more than friendliness, right? They need friends. You go to Trader Joe's and the cashier is friendly most of the time, but you need more than that. You don't come home with your groceries and say, "My relational tank is full. I feel loved and cherished and accepted. I feel like somebody really cares what happens in my life." You don't get that from Trader Joe's, but you need it. Everyone needs it. And I'm telling you, in this area, people don't have it. Even people inside our church don't have it. You might have it, especially if you've lived here a long time. Your life group may have it. You may want to tell me, Dan. I mean, you might be like, "Dan, I want to tell you right now, you don't know what you're talking about, because people in our life group care and support one another really well." Okay, your life group might do that. Not all our life groups do. It's awesome if yours does. We want your help teaching other people about it. But either way, whether your group has a sense of belonging or not, there are people outside of your life group who lack what they need relationally, who feel crushed by isolation, who don't feel wanted or noticed. And we are Peter. We are on the inside of the group. And we have a choice. What are we going to do with these people who currently feel excluded? This is where I would push us if you confirm me. I believe that loneliness and relational emptiness are the hurts of this area. And I believe the church is the answer. And Scripture commands us, love one another, welcome one another, greet one another, encourage one another, accept one another, respect and honor one another, right? So we should know how to do this. I believe if people walked in our doors and felt remembered, wanted, noticed, invited into friendship, I believe we would grow as a church. I have zero doubt about that. I believe we'd see many people come to Christ. I'm utterly convinced. Some of you may know we put a major emphasis on this in our young professional group about 2 years ago, and the change was dramatic. New people stayed. The culture and attitude of the group is different, and I'm proud of that. I'm glad we did it. We needed to, and I believe we really helped people feel more connected and cared for. Now, implementing it church-wide would take some time. We won't get there overnight. It is a slow and steady climb, but that is where I want to lead. I want you to come with me. I hope I have the opportunity to lead us in that direction, so you can feel free to ask me about it. You feel free to ask our YoPros about it, and please, 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 please pray about it. It's simple stuff, right? If we are accepted people, we will accept people. If we are included people, we include people. If we feel loved and remembered and noticed like we should through the gospel, we will make others feel loved and remembered and noticed. And it could make all the difference in the world in our area. Let's pray. Father, thank you for including us when we did not deserve to be, Lord. Thank you for the sacrifice of Christ who poured himself out to elevate others, especially others like us. Lord, would you help the gospel sink further and further into our hearts, so that we may look more and more like you, so that we may lower ourselves to elevate others, and so we may include others that we may not tend to include. We pray all those things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why aren't his words teaching? And if we
us to pick and choose who should come. And we are the body of Christ. If we are the body, why aren't his arms reaching? Why aren't his hands healing? Why aren't his words teaching? And if we are the body, why aren't his feet going? Why is his love not showing them there is a way? Jesus is the way. We are his hand. Every time I speak, I want to run to the ones in need. In the name of Jesus, I want to give my life away, all for your kingdom's sake. Shine a light in the darkest place. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus.
Your hands and feet.
Time I speak, I want to run to the ones in need, in the name of Jesus. I want to give my life away, all for your kingdom's sake. Shine a light in the darkest place, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus.
Well, I sure hope you're encouraged. I am telling you, I love what God is doing in the church right now. And to hear this message from Pastor Dan and then the music combined, the Lord is working in all of our hearts. And we pray that what we've heard today, it will make a difference in how we live. It will make a difference in how we look at the church and the work that God has for us. I think that we all have something that we can ask God to do in our lives as we seek to be the people that He wants us to be in the world that we live in. And as you wrap things up with this worship service today, be thinking about, you know, Lord, what do you want me to do? And a couple of things you can do immediately is, number one, you can share what you've heard today with others. And so whatever platform you're on right now, whether you listen to this on Facebook or YouTube or you're at our website or some other way, we hope that you'll just share this. If you go to our website, there's a place there next to this message, next to this service, where you can share this service with others. In addition to that, today we have a coffee with a pastor, and the coffee with the pastor today is again with Dan, and you can ask him some questions about his message. You can ask him some questions about this confirmation transition lead pastor process. Whatever is on your heart, we want to be available to you. We want to help you. We want to answer your questions. And we really would like you to get to know Dan and the work that God's doing in his heart and the hopes and dreams that he has as he is opening his hands up too to what does the Lord have in store for him and for Bridges Community Church. And under that end, make sure you continue to connect with these meetings that we're having with Dan. And at the website, if you go there and then you do /transition, you're going to get to our transition page, and there you can get the schedule of the meetings that are left. This being Sunday, there are several meetings today. And then on Monday evening, there's an all-church Zoom opportunity to connect with Dan. You can come to that. We'd love to have you be at that. Or then on Wednesday morning, there's a final all-church Zoom opportunity to ask him questions and connect. And then there's some other meetings of smaller groups. So still take advantage of this opportunity to get to know Dan, to ask him questions. As together we're praying, is Dan the one that the Lord has for us? Is he calling Dan to be our next lead pastor? And then in addition to that, if you go to our website, there's an opportunity there to give and to support the ministries, which will support what God is doing here locally and what God is doing globally through the church. And of course, we thank God for your gracious giving. It's making an impact. It's making a difference in the church. And we really praise God for all the ways that we're able to support so many people. So it's been a good time together today with this worship service. We hope you're encouraged wherever you are in your spiritual journey. We love to connect with you. If you get in touch with us, we'd be happy to get together, social distanced, on Zoom, whatever it is, a phone call, text message, on a patio somewhere. But we'd love to connect. We hope and pray that God gives you a great day and a great week ahead. Thanks for being here.